But I want you to forgive me. I found this very fascinating. You see in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Peter, having gone through something of what the Christian faith means in the first half, he goes on to the application of it in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you. Very strikingly similar, isn't it? You see, the beginning of Romans 12, I beseech you. And here in 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you. Work out what God has worked in by his salvation. And then almost straight away, Peter gets on to the subject of every human institution and the emperor and governors and magistrates and so on, and says that the Christian is to be subject to them. Now, this does seem to show quite clearly that teaching about this was part of the preparation for church membership. It was part of the elementary instruction given to the young convert. Not only had he had to have a proper relationship to Christ and the church and his neighbor, but also to the state and the magistrate. Now, this is very remarkable teaching, isn't it? And I want to say this by way of introduction. Remember who these Roman authorities were. They are, I'm just put these out for your notes if you're taking them very quickly. The Roman authorities were those who caused the execution of Christ. And yet there is no suggestion here that because of that appalling deed, they're therefore to be disregarded. Furthermore, we're in the date of about AD 54. This letter is written in the middle AD 50s. And Nero is now the emperor, and he is the most corrupt emperor that the Roman Empire has ever known. Yet despite of that, Peter and Paul can say, without apparently any tongue in their cheek, they can say that we've got to respect the emperor and to be subject to him. We may go worse than that and say that by the time the pastoral epistles were written, Timothy and Titus, the emperor Domitian was in power, and he was far worse than Nero. And yet, for your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is that famous passage where Paul says that we're to pray for those in authority, that we might live peaceable and stable lives. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, another important cross-reference, Peter makes it very plain there that the authorities will often prosecute a man for no other reason than that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And there he says we're not to suffer because we're busybodies or whatever it is, murderers, but that there will be times when we shall suffer simply because we follow Jesus Christ, and that the state will feel it its duty to prosecute the Christian for no other reason than for his faith. And even so, this is the New Testament doctrine of our relation to the magistrate. Furthermore, if you read right through Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he certainly opens his heart to everybody, it's very remarkable that awaiting there certain death at the hand of the magistrate, he says no word against the authorities and against the government of his time. Now, I think you'll agree with me that that's very striking. Indeed, it is almost startling. And it is certainly very contemporary. You will know how in some parts of the world today, Christ is seen as a revolutionary figure. It's very interesting, incidentally, at all times in history, how people with a particular interest take Christ as their hero. They may only be putting on a play in the West End and be thinking of stars. In that case, Jesus is a superstar. But it may be that they're a student in a country with a corrupt government, as in perhaps some parts of Latin America, and they turn to Jesus Christ for hope and for guidance. And they begin to see him as the justification for revolutionary action. And they begin to talk, as students are today, and the churches are in some parts of the world, of the theology of revolution. Some of you will know that this has entered into the World Council of Churches, and that this had a prominent place in the agenda at Bangkok quite recently. Alan Richardson, who's written a very remarkable little book called The Political Christ, which incidentally has been on the bookstall and has sold out, he won't agree with all that he says. One or two of his views on biblical authority won't share, but it's the most remarkable survey, and I'm going to quote from it in a minute or two, and I do recommend it for you if you want to look into this much more deeply than I'm able to now. He says the theology of revolution lacks hard thinking, and certainly I think we may say, and certainly from this passage, that it finds no support from the apostles. Certainly our own recent political developments, certainly last night's frightening happenings outside the palace, also show that this is very contemporary teaching. We've got to make up our minds what we expect the government to be, what we look to the magistrate to do, and whether we think it has part is part and parcel of our Christian outlook and our Christian teaching. Now, let me say straight away, if you've read verses 1 to 7 and you're a little startled by it, in view of the very fashionable teaching that goes directly against it today, let me just say a few things that Paul is not saying so that he is not misunderstood, as he often has been. He is not saying that Nero and Domitian and other people like that are God's choice. He is not saying, in other words, that these are people that God has chosen to be in charge of the Roman Empire. What he is talking about is authorities, verses 1 and 2, that is, institutions and not personalities. Nero is not in mind so much as a host of provincial governors, magistrates, senators, and all sorts of hard-working officials, under whose protection, of course, the apostle had rested. Indeed, it's fair to say that his missionary journeys and much of his life would have been impossible but for the integrity of many of the lesser officials of the Roman state. So he's not saying that certain men are chosen by God for their position. He's saying that God has appointed the authorities in order that we may lead peaceable lives. Now, it's very interesting, I think, to look at verse 4 in particular. When he says he is God's servant, he means he as an official, not he as an individual. He says he, the government authority, the local magistrate, is a minister of God. And I'm bound to say that I still find that startling, as I'm sure you must do, if you look at it. He says he's a minister, and uses there the word that we normally use for a clergyman or a pastor. He is not saying that this man is necessarily a Christian, of course. Nevertheless, because of the office that he holds, he's a minister of God. This whole paragraph has tremendously influenced Western political thought. It's the classic passage, of course, on what government means. And in our Western political thought, it is so impregnated with Romans 13, 1 to 7, that we call our chief official a prime minister, the first servant. And we call the men that gather around his table cabinet ministers. We talk about a health service. It's only when we become more and more secular that we stop talking about a minister or something, and we start talking about a department of education or whatever it is, as though we were all just part of a gigantic Marks and Spencers. So this very striking thought that the government are there to serve us and not we to serve them, that theirs is a ministry, that a department is a service, owes, of course, all its justification to the teaching of the New Testament, and Romans 13, 1, 7 in particular. Now, he is not also saying, secondly, that these men were infallible. He's not saying that the government always does what is right. Verse 3 shows the general principle. It's not an infallible rule. He says rulers, and obviously he means in general, normally, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, this is so because basically man has been born with a conscience. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He wants to lead a peaceable life. He knows that he must punish wrongdoing. And so it was true in the Roman Empire, even though they were not Christians, that basically right was upheld and wrong was punished. So that verse 3 is a general rule that is universally true in normal times. It would be stupid, of course, to say that it is always absolutely infallibly true. So he is not saying that these government authorities that we have or anybody else has are Christians. He is not saying that they're aware that they're being used by God. He's not saying that they're infallible in what they do to carry out their duty. Nor is he saying, now this is very important indeed, I think, he is not saying that these institutions cannot be taken over by the devil and the powers of evil. He is not saying that demonic powers cannot invade the sphere of authority and government. And in fact, by the end of the New Testament era, by the time that the book of Revelation was written, this had happened in Rome. John now is in exile. He's living under the Emperor Domitian. He is conscious that the powers of evil have taken hold of the government, and so the great enemy, Babylon, in the book of Revelation, is, of course, Rome. So it is very important to balance the teaching of Romans 13, 1 to 7 with the teaching of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not meant to be an old Moore's almanac with a special key to how things are going to happen in the latter part of the 20th century. It is meant to be a book of comfort for Christians at all times when the powers of government are usurped by the powers of evil, telling them that despite what Rome is doing, Babylon is doing, despite the horrors of their existence, Christ crucified reigns in glory. Now, it's obvious that the book of Revelation must be of enormous comfort to Christians in certain parts of the world today, who do know what it is to live under a totalitarian regime where the powers of evil seem to have taken over, and where the Christian church is persecuted just simply because it is the Christian church and life is made almost intolerable. We don't live in that situation. We need perhaps to be a good deal more thankful that we don't. To be a good deal more thankful that the general providential rule of God, as seen in Romans 13, 1 to 7, is something that we have experienced for many centuries in the West and still thankfully do. Perhaps it is worth saying that many ordinary, sane, and unimportant people in countries where there is a totalitarian regime today, they're not a communist one, are very thankful for their governments just because they do bring what God in his wisdom has ordained government should bring, strong rule and authority. For example, in Greece, when I was speaking to the evangelical church in Greece, I was very struck by how many very ordinary people, whose views would certainly never reach the editor of The Guardian, were quite clear about the fact that they were willing to put up with their government, because they were not willing to put up with the fact that for so many years before, life had become increasingly intolerable without any authority or rule, so that minorities could take over and tyrannize their fellow men. Now, that isn't always true, and of course it isn't true that life is comfortable in Greece today for many people. But it is at least worth saying, and Alan Richardson says this very powerfully in his new book, that this is why some totalitarian regimes that intellectuals disapprove of so strongly from the common room of all souls are nevertheless reasonably acceptable to people, rather than the alternative, which is anarchy, rather than that alternative. So much do we crave a sense of security under strong government. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not justifying any particular government or saying that a Christian is in duty bound to justify a totalitarian regime because it's strong government. What I am saying is that we know very well that strong government is necessary to peaceful life, and that Christians come to see more than that, that it is part of God's providential ruling, overruling of affairs and his provision. Now, with this in mind, then, let me come back to this paragraph, verses 1 to 7, and say that why I believe it reveals itself as authentic Christian teaching. You see dear brother Negus appearing on television, don't you, occasionally, and fingering some piece of silver, china, or furniture, and saying to the astonished multitude that this, of course, is Chippendale, or whatever it is. This piece here. And, of course, anybody can see it is, who knows the feel of wood. It's lovely, isn't it, to see an expert like that. He can tell whether it's authentic or not, or whether it actually came from Hackney in 1971, as this, in fact, did. I believe that any Christian taking these seven verses of Romans 13 as by themselves, out of context, would know immediately that he was in touch with authentic Christian teaching. First, and this is the meat of what I want to say today, because this paragraph reveals the biblical understanding of man's natural selfishness. Thoughtful men realize, says Alan Richardson, the Dean of York, that the forces of violence lay so near to the surface of civilized life that an eruption might suddenly create havoc unless the authority of government was upheld by a law-abiding majority. The general standpoint of the Bible is that men are naturally selfish, and that without the threat of coercion and retribution, civilized life would be destroyed by the unrestrained greed and callousness of the human species. Now, this, of course, seems very gloomy, doesn't it, to many students today in the revolutionary left. But these students, of course, are equipped with a wonderful idealism, which is not balanced, simply because they've only lived for 19 years, with any practical realism. When you've lived for 39 or 49 years, you begin to realize, if you're honest from your own heart, and if you're blind to yourself looking about at other people, that we live in a world where people will always push their luck and try to get their share of things, even if it means treading on other people, that we are naturally selfish. Isn't it, I think Richardson quotes a lovely statement of Archbishop William Temple, that he thought he was honest enough to buy a ticket on the Underground, but it was the thought that there was an inspector at the other end of the line that clinched the matter. I think most honest people realize that these structures are necessary because of the natural selfishness and natural greed and natural violence of men. And therefore, to have this antagonism to the police or to the policing activities of the army is due, really, to an appalling ignorance of the realities of the powers of evil. It may well be true that the police, or the army, or, to take another illustration, those who use the powers of censorship, do things that are offensive to us. It may well be so. But the Bible is clear that God has ordained powers to put down evil, even though they may be sometimes offensive, because evil has got to be controlled if it is not to become rank and to overreach itself to the harm of the whole of society. Now, surely that's why I mentioned the illustration of censorship on Tuesday. That's why so many citizens of London are concerned that the committee that represents them on the GLC appears to be willing to pass 2 out of 3 of these films, even though the film censors haven't passed them. Because we are not taken in by talk of artistic integrity, or at any rate, even if we do believe in artistic integrity in some filmmakers, we know that when a man like the producer of The Exorcist will net $200 million personally, that is a severe temptation to the integrity of anybody, whether they're an artist or not. And because we know these facts, and because we know the power of evil in people's lives, therefore we believe, if we are Christians, that it is a merciful God, not a tyrannical God, that has laid down, verse 3, that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Therefore, verse 5, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So this paragraph is based on the biblical understanding of man's natural selfishness. The Bible writers regard civilization as thin as the crust on your wife's magnificent rhubarb tarts. It may be wonderfully thin and delicious, but that's how the Bible writers regard civilization. They regard it as a very thin crust. They're well aware that once the dike has been opened, there will come a flood of water. And it would be a very bold person in church today who would deny that that's how it seems to be in fact. Say you give way, don't you, in this permissive age to one thing, and you get the reputation of being a civilized and cultured home secretary, or whatever it may be, and lo and behold, within a year, what's happened? The floods have come in. And it becomes a common thing for a girl who's a tennis champion just to get rid of her baby on the grounds that she must continue to play. Secondly, this paragraph is based on the biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Axiomatic to the whole Bible, from cover to cover, is that God rules in heaven and on earth. And God exercises his rule on earth, not only spiritually, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have willingly yielded their allegiance to his Son, but that God rules in the lives of those who have not willingly yielded their lives to the sovereignty of his Son. It is entirely erroneous to suppose that only Christians know something about the Lordship of Christ. In a very real sense, everybody knows about the Lordship of Christ, whether they have ever heard the name Christ or not, because he rules in the affairs of the kingdoms of men. Now, it's not implied for a moment here that the authorities of verse 1 and 2 know that they are ruling in God's name. But nevertheless, because God has ordained it this way, it is so. That he who gave Israel a king in the days of Saul has been giving countries governors and magistrates ever since, because he wishes them to be ruled in a way that will maintain peace and stability. Therefore, a Christian thinker, I believe, you must make up your own mind of what you feel about this, it goes to the very root of much fallacious thinking, I think. A Christian differs from the popular view since the 18th century that political authority derives from the will of the people. I repeat, Christians do not believe in the popular view that government derives its authority from the will of the people. The government derives its authority from the will of God. And when men cease to recognize this dimension of the will of God and simply regard themselves as being representatives of the will of the people, what happens in the end, and Alan Richardson makes this very plain in his book, is that the will of the people is speedily forgotten, as you get in many populist, peace-loving, so-called countries today, where after a night of long knives, the representatives of the proletariat, the popular government, took office, and within 24 hours, of course, the voice of the people was heard no more. The whole place was ruled by a dozen men who held everything in their own hands. So much for little Mr. Brown or Mrs. Smith having any say. That would have gone for good. The will of the people that we pride ourselves on in Western democracies is entirely dependent on the authority of God. Once that is gone, your voice and my voice will be heard no longer. I hope you see the immense importance of that logic. And why, when a sense of God-fearingness, if there is such a word, a sense of accountability to God goes from the leading men of any country, desperate things may be around the corner. So again, William Temple, quoted by Alan Richardson, that what we desire above all is strong government. That is essential. It's also a very good thing if it is just government, but the one thing we desire above all is strong government, which is an indication of the sovereignty of God, and which makes verses 3, 4, and 5 here make sense. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. God's wrath will be shown not only on the last day, but through strong government in the here and now. Isn't that a striking thought? How little teaching there is of this. And when we no longer fear God, when our doctrine of the fatherhood of God is in fact really a caricature, and we're talking about the grandfatherliness of God who pats us on the back and says, never mind, when that begins to come, when the church teaches that kind of thing, which, as I understand it, the church often has today, then we shall get an authority in our country which is far too frightened to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. And we shall find ourselves in a state where our prisons are full of hijackers, men of violence, people who shoot up the royal family. We shall have them occupying ourselves, and no one will know what to do with them. The biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God is very frightening. It means that God has delegated to man the right to execute his wrath in order to maintain peace. Two, then, basic biblical understandings: the biblical understanding of the selfishness of man and the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, there lies behind this paragraph the biblical understanding of Christian consecration. Of Christian consecration. I tried to say at the beginning that I wanted to tie this paragraph in with verses 1 and 2 as best I could, because I didn't want to take it out of its context. And I said, perhaps I overstated it, that we think of this consecration to God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice in verse 1 of chapter 12, in two spiritual, pietistic terms. We think, perhaps, Many of us can think of a sacred day, perhaps when we did yield ourselves unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank God if that has been so in your life. When, as best you knew how, everything that you were, your future, your family, everything, was handed over humbly but decisively to Him. But we have to balance this by saying that the next morning after that great crisis is Monday morning. And on Monday morning we have to live within the structures of life that God has ordained. And we have to work out our consecration to God, our surrender and submission to God, in our surrender and submission to men. For example, the Bible clearly teaches, doesn't it, that a child is to submit itself to its parents, because the parent is in the place of God to that child during its minority. It's a very, very strong teaching, isn't it? Therefore, the 15-year-old that goes along to a youth rally and hears there quite rightly the claim, the call of Christ, and perhaps this boy or girl yields their heart fully to Jesus that evening, that consecration may very well be tested the next morning when father or mother says, go up to your bedroom and clear it up before you go to school. Now, it's submission to that that tests submission to God. But I think you'll agree with me that that's not very thrilling to talk about and doesn't make very good material for the speaker who's trying to get people to surrender to God. And yet I can't help thinking that it's because we've left this dimension of biblical teaching out that so much of our call to consecration is in a sense unrealistic. It evaporates because it's not tied into these structures. Another structure, of course, is husband and wife. How can a bachelor dare to skate on such thin ice? Only because he's got the Bible in his hand. Otherwise, he wouldn't have the temerity. Of course, it's time, isn't it, the women's libbers were told to get the Bible open and to realize that liberation of women took place 2,000 years ago through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made it abundantly plain that man and woman are equal absolutely. Nevertheless, in the family relationship, when they come together under one roof to make a team, the wife is called upon to submit to the authority of the husband. And this will happen only, of course, when there is some major clash, such as, for example, where do we live? What do we do about such and such? Now, in that situation, the Bible is unequivocally clear that when everything has been said and prayed over and done, even though, yes, let me make it as bad as it could be, even though the wife's far more intelligent than the husband, she has to yield to him if there is to be any structure there that pleases God, if there is to be a submission there that he has ordained. I know that you can caricature that and make it seem that parents are to tyrannize their children and husbands are to tyrannize their wives, but I think anybody who looks at this in the wider perspective of the Old Testament and the Jewish family and the New Testament and the Christian family will thank God that those structures have led to family life which is unique in the history of the world. You'll find nothing like the Jewish family still, or the Christian family. They still stand apart, or should do. Now, similarly, what this is saying here is that our consecration and submission to God will be shown by such mundane things as verse 6 and 7. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. I don't think it unfair to say that there are very few books on Christian surrender to God, absolute surrender to Jesus Christ, which ever come down from the heavenlies to the earth like this. Now, we are inheritors, aren't we, of a very wonderful civilization in which this has been the standard. We are surrounded by forces at work seeking to destroy our structures. The reasons they give often sound pious, intellectual, and convincing. I am not saying for a moment that there are not many unjust things in our structures, in our family life, husband and wife, parents and children, state and people, taxes and so on, that I'm not saying that there are not many things unjust in these, but what I do want to say is, I want to turn this on its head and say, that those who wish to destroy these God-given structures are not fighting a particular society, which they are pleased to call unjust. They're fighting God. And I think it's very important to call the thing by its right label. We fight God not just by saying, I don't believe the Bible, or I won't serve Jesus Christ. We also fight God by taking on the structures that he has ordained to make civilized life possible. So that those who fight authority, whether it is in the form of police or magistrate, are taking on very much more than man or a system or a particular government. They need to read Romans 13, 1 to 7 and realize they may be taking on God himself. And that will be to incur God's wrath, which may be seen in the very destruction of society itself. So we're talking in these verses, aren't we, something which could not be more relevant to today. I've done no more than be, I hope, a little provocative on a very remarkable paragraph. All I would say is that I think you and your children need to get Romans 13, 1 to 7 in your bloodstream before any of us have the right to discuss matters of law and order in a modern context.
They are God's ministers. Let's just ponder for a moment this extraordinary teaching that unknown to men, perhaps unwillingly, yet those who keep society going, who maintain right and justice, these men are unwittingly, perhaps, servants of God. Let's be thankful just for a moment or two of the very great privileges we have as a country, which are so easily taken for granted. Let's be thankful that these seven verses have mightily influenced the whole of Western political thought and led to a stability which is the envy of the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our forefathers. We thank thee that they read, marked, learned, and inwardly digested thy word. We pray that thou deliver both church and people in our time from shallow thinking. We pray that this word may be opened out in pulpit and on family table afresh. That fathers and mothers and children, churches and people, governors and those who are governed, may come afresh and submit their minds to thy holy word. We are so conscious of our need today. We cry to thee. We pray that thou be pleased to see that we are governed in the West in righteousness and in a fear of thee. We ask it through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.